Well, if you turn with me again to the chapters in 2 Kings, the end of 6 and chapter 7. And we are continuing our studies in the life of Elisha, the man of God. Now again, as with last week, we have here a very unusual event described for us in this section. So unusual that we're perhaps tempted to wonder why on earth it's been recorded for us in the Bible. What relevance can this possibly have for us today? And we need to remind ourselves that this is the Word of God that we're dealing with. This is no ordinary book full of unusual stories. This is the God-breathed Word that's given to us to show us what God's like, to show us how we ought to be living as God's people, to make us wise for salvation and to equip us as believers for every good work. Not a random collection of wise sayings or moral stories, but God's choice of what we need to know in order to know Him better. It's one reason, of course, we don't just concentrate on the bits that we like in the Bible. But by working through these different books, we seek to cover the whole counsel of God. It's the 840s BC. We're in the northern kingdom of Israel. We're at the capital city of Samaria. Joram is the king of Israel. And of course, the focus in these chapters is on God's man, the prophet Elisha. The section begins in verse 24, as we read, some time later. Now, in the first half of the chapter, and we looked at this last week, we noted that the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, same place, had stopped making raids into Israelite territory following the way his army had been treated by Elisha, whom they'd gone to capture, do you remember? Do you remember how Elisha had led them mysteriously right into Samaria? He'd made sure they were well feasted, and then he'd sent them back home. Well, whether the king decided to stop attacking Israel after that, or whether the men refused to go on any more raids, we don't know. They stopped raiding Israel. But now, it's some time later, some years have passed, and now the king of Aram, we're called his name, Ben-Hadad, he's at it again. He's attacking Israel. And this time he seems to be even more intent on victory. He's mobilized, we read, his entire army. He's marched up and he's laid siege to Samaria. And this must have been going on for some time, because we read in verse 25, there was a great famine in the city. And that brings me to my first point tonight, the plight that the people of Samaria were in. The plight the people of Samaria were in. It's outlined very graphically, really, in verse 25, where we read, a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, we don't know really what the equivalent of that would be today in monetary terms. The footnote to the Bible says that 80 shekels of silver was about 2 pounds or 1 kilogram, and 5 shekels was about 2 ounces. Well, that's not much help, is it, really? But we can imagine what the writer's trying to tell us. A donkey, according to the Jewish law, was an unclean animal and not to be eaten. And you don't need to be an animal expert to realize that there's not much flesh on a donkey's head. There's certainly not a great deal of nutritive value in its long ears. Fancy chewing on them. No. There's not much nutritive value in seed pods. And as the footnote tells us, seed pods might be better translated dove's dung. What he's saying is, things had got so desperate, people were so hungry, that the most appalling rubbish was fetching high prices. People were giving their last pennies for mere scraps. And even worse than that, verse 29, some people in their hunger had resorted to cannibalism. They were eating their own children. We cannot take it in. Things weren't bad, things were desperate. Really desperate. They'd given up all hope of survival. They'd only days to live, they reckoned. What a desperate plight these people were in. They were ignoring their God-given food laws. They were eating unclean food. They were disobeying God's instructions about their children. They were turning their backs on God Himself. Sometimes tragedies, desperate situations, sometimes leads people to God. Not here. Things were so bad, people were being led away from God. And I think the king of Israel's an example of what was happening. Earlier in the chapter, a few years previously, he'd listened to God's man Elisha, as Elisha warned him where the king of Aram was going to attack next. He listened, and it was just like the man said. He realized that when he acted on God's word, things went well for him. But look at him here. Listen to what he says when this woman cries for help. Verse 27. If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from? He seems to be implying that the Lord was to be blamed for this situation. And when he hears about the woman eating her son, he tears his robes. Now, tearing your robes was usually a sign of repentance and sorrow for sin. But here with Joram, it seems more like an expression of anger. Anger with God. Notice he went around wearing sackcloth on his body. That's usually a sign of mourning and humiliation. But you notice he wore it under his ordinary clothes. Was that so folk wouldn't notice it? Was he only being half-hearted? Was he simply going through some religious motion? Was he not prepared to admit that it might in some way have been his fault? Certainly not prepared to call the people to public confession repentance. In fact, in verse 31, he's blaming God's man Elisha for the calamity, refusing to consider that the desperate situation might be connected to the way the nation had been going after other gods. Instead, he blamed it all on the prophet. As if Elisha had brought the army to Samaria and was responsible for the siege. Maybe he was blaming Elisha for telling them to go, letting them go free those years previously. He's so angry at what the woman told him that he swears to have Elisha's head that very day. Now, what I'm suggesting is that King Joram was typical of many of the people of Samaria that day. They're up against it. The city's besieged by a powerful enemy. Their food is gone. They're desperate to eat anything. Hope has vanished. They totally disregard God's law. They've turned their back on God. They're angry with God's man. They're angry with God Himself. And they're determined to get rid of God's man from their midst. That's the plight the people of Samaria were in. Before we proceed, just notice this. There were a few, a very few, living in the same appalling conditions, who hadn't turned their backs on God. Read about them in verse 32. There's Elisha and the elders. I take that to be some of the leaders of the city. You notice they're sitting together. That doesn't mean they're sitting having a cup of tea mourning. It means they were meeting together. These leaders had come to Elisha of all people. And I reckon they were asking Elisha about the Lord and what the Lord was doing in all this. There were a few, a remnant, who did remain true to the Lord. But back to Samaria, the plight of the people we've noticed. Secondly, notice the good news that the people of Samaria heard. The good news the people heard. It seems that King Joram had sent off this assassin to carry out the execution of Elisha, and then, with mounting anger, he hurried after the messenger to see if he could overtake him. Perhaps he wanted Elisha to know before he died the reason he'd been condemned, that for all his God talk, he'd been responsible for this misery. And so in verse 33, it's the king who's speaking. He's caught up his messenger. He says, "This disaster is from the Lord. It's all the Lord's fault. Why should I wait for him any longer?" He's saying, God's got us into this mess. It's obvious he won't get us out of it. We've waited long enough. We're not going to wait any longer. Now, it's clear from verse 32, Elisha was expecting him. He describes him there as a murderer. But look how he replies in verse 1. Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says." King Joram, here's what the Lord, the sovereign God of Israel, says. Now, there's no argument. There's no justification. Just a simple message from the Lord about the current situation. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. 13 pints of flour for a fifth of the price of half a pint of seed pods. Just one more day and conditions will be back to normal. There'll be abundant food. At rock bottom price, right here in Samaria. Now that was good news, wasn't it? I'll say it was. In that desperate situation, that's exactly what they needed. Plenty of food, cheap. And it was good news from a man, Elisha, who they knew could be trusted. And it was good news from God himself. This was a word from the Lord. But just look how the king's officer responded in verse 2. And I guess, again, he was voicing the thoughts of many. He responded with scoffing. Open unbelief and scorn. If the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? Man, the thing's impossible. That'll never happen. It would need a miracle to do that. That's what he was saying. You see, they heard good news from God's man, and they just laughed at it. Well, the next thing the people of Samaria heard was the message of these 4 leprosy sufferers. Now, we'll look at them for a minute. Their situation was even more desperate than the people of Samaria. They weren't allowed in the city because they had leprosy. They were probably dependent on the scraps from the city. Well, that had dried up weeks before. And they decided they were going to die. They'd lose nothing by going over to the camp of the Arameans and surrendering. So they did, at dusk. Went into the camp. Can you imagine the surprise? What they found there? Not a man in sight. Into a tent, and there it was. Food everywhere. Silver, gold, clothing. All there. They ate their fill. They plundered some of the goods. They went off and hid them. Came back for more, and then they realized. They realized what they were doing was wrong. This is a day of good news, they said to themselves. We've got to share it, or else we'll be punished. And off they went to the gatekeeper. The Aramean camp is deserted. They've left everything. Horses, donkeys, silver, gold, clothes, the lot. Lots of food. That was good news, wasn't it, for the people of Samaria? Second bit of good news in one day. It too was from men they knew. Well, they may be outcasts, they may have been lepers, but they knew them. Why should they be making up a story? Notice how the good news was received in the royal palace. And I guess the king, again, is typical of many people. The good news was received with skepticism. It's a trick to get us out of the city, the king said. They know we're starving. They know we'll do anything to get food, so we'll go out there and then they'll get us. So they'll come into our city. It's a trick. I don't know if the officer in verse 13 was remembering Elisha's prophecy the previous day, but notice he wanted to risk the lives of 5 horses. There weren't many left, I guess, but he wanted to risk 5 of them to go and investigate. Notice the king, in his hardening skepticism, would only send 2 because he believed they were going to their certain death. So here then, our people of Samaria hearing 2 lots of good news. And yet, they refused to believe it. They just laughed at God's man because it sounded so ridiculous. And they just cannot believe the first-hand experience, the first-hand testimony of 4 men they knew and who were simply telling them what they'd found for themselves. Well, notice in the 3rd place, the discovery the people of Samaria made. The discovery they made. Messengers returned with a report that what the 4 men said was true. The whole road to the Jordan was strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown off. They'd gone. They'd left everything behind. Now, back in verse 6, the writer of the story tells us what had been going on. The Arameans had heard the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. And they'd imagined that the king of Israel had hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack. And so they'd fled in haste, abandoning everything. Now think about that. We know from last week that the Lord's horses and chariots of fire surrounded Elisha. And the servant, remember the servant, had his eyes open to see them. This week, the Lord opens the ears of the Arameans to hear them. It was clearly the Lord's doing, wasn't it? To get them to hear a noise, to create anxiety and panic within the camp, to spread that panic throughout the community so that they dropped everything and ran for their lives? It was the Lord's doing. It was his chariots and horses again. I don't suppose the people of Samaria heard the details till much later. We know what happened. But when they heard the news now, they went off and they plundered the city. And what did they discover? They discovered that the good news that they'd heard from Elisha and from their four friends was true. By the end of the day, they had everything they wanted. A seah of flour sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel. But something else happened in the mad rush to get the food. The officer on whose arm the king laid, his right-hand man, we'd say, the one who'd been with him when he'd gone to Elisha, had been put on duty at the city gate. And in the mad rush to plunder the camp, that officer had been trampled to death. The fulfillment of what Elisha had said 24 hours previously. So the discovery the people of Samaria made wasn't just that the good news was true. It was that the Lord always keeps his word. Now that, it seems to me, is what the writer of 2 Kings is at pains to stress. That's why he repeats himself at the end of the chapter. Just look at the end of that chapter that we read. At the very last words of verse 16, as the Lord had said. Verse 17, he tells about the officer being trampled to death, and he adds, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came to his house. Verse 18, recapping about a seer of flour selling for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel, he says, it happened as the man of God had said to the king. And then in verse 19, the next verse, he repeats what the officer said about the Lord opening the floodgates of the heavens, and how Elisha said, you'll eat of it, you'll see it, but you won't eat any of it. And then he adds, and that is exactly what happened to him. Now, that's 4 times. We've got to be pretty dim, haven't we, not to get what he's saying. He's saying God always keeps his word. Whether it's a word about blessing or about judgment, it'll happen exactly as the Lord says. That's the discovery the people of Samaria ought to have made. God's word can be trusted. That's a great story, isn't it? But what on earth has that got to say to us today? What can we learn from a passage like that? We said last week that these Old Testament stories are written for our instruction. There are examples and warnings for us. So what's this got for us tonight? 1st of September 2002. Well, I think one of the keys that'll help us to unlock this passage is the fact that the people of Samaria were part of God's covenant people. Part of the Old Testament church, if you like. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided southern Judah, northern Israel. And here we are in northern Israel, and their capital city is Samaria. Here are God's people living in part of the promised land. They had God's laws outlining how God intended them to live and to worship. They had God's man, Elisha. They had those schools of the prophets we'd heard about previous weeks. So let's use my 3 headings and apply them to ourselves. The people of God, the church today? Think firstly of the plight we are in. Oh, well, John, we're not in a besieged city paying extortionate prices for our food most of the time. We're certainly not tempted to eat our children. No, thank God, we have so much material, don't we? But just think of the state of the church in Scotland. In all its, not mean the Church of Scotland, all its branches. Aren't we in many ways like a besieged city? Membership is falling. I don't know how many people they got to Parkhead this afternoon. They regularly get about 60,000 to a match at Celtic. And we are delighted if we get 500 in church. There are over 100, I think 150 churches in churches of Scotland without a minister today. And the number is increasing every week. The church gets less and less media coverage these days. People are interested in what the church says. You know, in some areas, ministers, Christian workers, aren't allowed into schools, even to take assembly. Christian organizations are finding it increasingly difficult to employ committed Christians. We're being told again and again that we mustn't make exclusive claims about Jesus being the only way to God. And in many subtle ways, we're being restricted. In many ways, we're living with a siege mentality. And we're not immune in this church. We're so concerned at times about maintaining our name. We're concerned about maintaining a building. We're concerned about preserving traditions, resisting change. When thousands are walking past our door daily and having a clue what we're about. And just think what this siege mentality has led to in Scotland. It's led to many in our churches disregarding God's directions, God's laws for their lives. And they end up doing what everybody else is doing. And so, for example, Sunday is treated just like any other day. And church people go to the shops and they'll go to football matches. They'll bring their children up in ways that are determined by the world. Their speech is no different than anybody else's. And you go into their homes and they have all the latest gadgets you can think of. And they must have their expensive holidays. And they must give expensive presents, even if it means going into debt. And there's little thought of living a simple lifestyle and giving sacrificially. It's led to people disregarding God's directions. It's led to people blaming God for the state of their church, getting angry with God, blaming the minister when things don't go the way they want them to go. It's led to people, church people, turning their back on God. See, that's the plight we're in today. Secondly, what about the good news that we hear? Sunday by Sunday, as God's word is expounded, we're hearing good news, aren't we? Good news of what our God is like and what our God is doing in His church, in our city? Last week, last Sunday night, we heard about God being interested in the ordinary things of the lives of his followers. We learned about God being with us in the most frightening times. We learned about God being in control even of our enemies. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at the book of Ephesians, we were reminded constantly about God's amazing grace. In our series in Acts, we learned again and again that the Lord will build his church and nothing and no one can stand against it. Good news. Good news, isn't it? And it's coming from your ministers who are bringing you the Word of God. Now, how do we respond? Honestly, how do we respond? We say, but last week's sermon, well, that was just Old Testament, Mr. Rushton. God won't be with me in my work situation. We say to Sinclair, but Sinclair, grace sounds fantastic, but I really do think that we've got to do something to earn our salvation. We must do something. We don't get anything in this life for nothing. And as for Christ building his church today, we say, but John, this is Glasgow and this is the 21st century and this is the age of computers and modern means of communication and new forms of worship. How can we compete? Isn't that what we say? That's the modern equivalent of, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? And then there's the good news that we hear from some of our fellow members, some of our friends. They've taken the risk and they've spoken to their friends about their faith. They've even brought some of their friends along to the Christianity Explored course. And they tell you, well, you know, it's been fantastic. You know, some of our friends have responded and come to faith in Christ, and their lives have been transformed. It's been wonderful. Good news, isn't it? Good news from our friends that we know simply telling us what they found. How do we respond? Oh, well, we say, I don't know if it's true or not. We'll have to give it a year or two to see if they're really converted. I think it must be a trick because you want me to get involved in Christianity Explored next time. No, we can't accept. Now that, isn't that the modern equivalent of the way the king responded in the story? It's just a trick. You see, we are like the people of Samaria often because we've got into the habit of dismissing God's word from the preacher and of not believing the experience of our fellow Christians. And then third, let's think about the discovery that we could make. If, like these elders sitting with Elisha, if we would accept God's word as it's preached, you know, then we discover that God really does want to bless us and deal with us abundantly. He's that sort of God. He will be with us in the office and in the home. He will pour out his grace into our lives. He will build his church, even in Glasgow. You know, there's another time in the Old Testament when that expression, the floodgates of heaven, is used. Do you know where it is? It's in the book of Malachi. And the Lord himself says, test me in this. He's speaking about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, about being fully committed to him. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you'll not have enough room for it. That's what God says. If we'd only accept God's word and believe it, we discover God really does want to bless us, way beyond our imagining. And if we'd accept what our friends tell us, if we'd believe what they say God is doing in their lives, then we'd have the joy of being part of it and experiencing it for ourselves. Yeah, perhaps we would be encouraged to bring someone along to the next Christianity Explored course and they'd be converted. God really does want to bless us. Oh, we'll also discover God's warnings are true. Those who persist in their unbelief despite all their privileges will not be blessed by the Lord, but will come into punishment. Solemn but true. But listen, the greatest discovery of all, the greatest discovery of all that we could make is that when God speaks, it's as good as done. It's that things happen exactly as the Lord says they'll happen. It's that God's word, this book, is true and completely trustworthy. That's the great lesson that the church needs to learn today. That's the lesson we need to learn. That the Bible is the word of God, that the Bible is completely true, that things will happen exactly as the Lord says. This word can be trusted. And if we discover that, then we'll be reading our Bibles at home. We will. We'll be in church as often as we can to hear the Bible preached. We'll be giving our attention to it. We'll be eager to put it into practice. We'll be keen to share it with others. Have you made that discovery? That's what this chapter's about, I think. The importance of God's word in our church's life. You make that discovery, and it'll transform your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this day is a day of good news. Help us to believe it. Help us to see that your word is the truth. Help us to let it transform our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.